Let's open this evening to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to pick up with the other half of the equation of the religious professionals, those who were so close to Jesus, at least exterior-wise, but they were not close in their hearts. There was a group of people who loved and talked like Zacharias and Elizabeth. They loved the things of God, it appeared, and they talked like Zacharias and Elizabeth. They basically lived in the same places, worked at the same place. They handled the same materials, the Word of God, and all the various parts and elements of the sacrifice. But they were different on the inside. And I believe that Zacharias and Elizabeth are a strong contrast, and I'd like to show you that step by step this evening, between the religious professionals who didn't believe. And it's, to me, a sobering reminder to us who are around the things of God, who grow up, many of us and our children, and go through life close to the things of God. And these religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were close to God in every way, but their hearts. And that is the most dangerous place to be. Chapter 2, we're going to read the first six verses in just a moment. But the differences between Zacharias and Elizabeth and the rest of those religious professionals around them, which are pointed out in the Christmas story, are stark and distinct. And they are illustrated, as I shared this morning, by this idea of the continental divide. How two lives live so close, how two raindrops falling so close together can end up so far apart. And that's what we see as we look at their lives. Because they were going in opposite destinations, though they traveled through life together. And the lesson of verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2 of Matthew is that we need to beware of getting close in every way to God, and especially at Christmas time, in every way but in our hearts. To have physical proximity, to have knowledge, to have experience, to have complete exposure to everything except that personal embrace of our heart. And that's what they did. They were acquainted with Christ, but they didn't know Him. How close can we get to Jesus and still be too far away? That's what these religious leaders of Christ's day demonstrate to us at Christmas. So close they were, yet so far away they remained. It's possible to get as close as them and yet miss all that Christ offers. I was sitting calculating how far Bethlehem was from Jerusalem. And I finally, sitting over there, realized it is as close to our church and to ORU as Jerusalem and Bethlehem are. So would you, if you knew that Jesus Christ was being born over at ORU, would you, if you were sure of it and studied the Bible and knew that the Bible said that, would you make the trip over there to see if it's true? They weren't willing to go less than 5 miles when they knew that the Bible said He would be born there. And they were indifferent to that level, that they wouldn't take a walk and look for Him. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Let's meet the unwise men. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he gathered all the chief priests, and they all would continue to all the scribes. These were the men in charge of the copying, the studying, and the maintaining of the Word of God. So these Bible scholars came with the temple priests and of the people together, and he inquired of them, at the end of verse 4, where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." So they said in Jerusalem, why, he's supposed to be born less than 5 miles from here. He's not far away. He's just right down there. Verse 6, they quote what is written by the prophet. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And the story stops there. No delegation goes. No serious inquiry. No personal seeking. No investigation by the Bible scholars, they just knew the truth. They just didn't believe it in their hearts. Oh, the danger of being so close in every way to God, but our hearts. Let's bow before the Lord this evening. Father, I pray that this Christmas season, that we wouldn't be close to you in every way, but our hearts. I pray that you would break up any fallow ground that the holiday season brings us and fill it with the reality of Christ. That we and much of the world are celebrating the great invasion, the greatest invasion of all time, when you landed on this planet to conquer back through your own life lived perfectly and your own death offered in love and sacrifice to your Father. You came to invade this world of darkness and to bring the light of life. And these men who were close in every way, but their hearts are such a sobering lesson for us. Help us to learn it. Help us to not be foolish like they were. Help us to be truly like Zacharias and Elizabeth and all the others who got to see you, because they looked for you, they longed for you, they sought for you with their whole heart. So I pray, may we, in the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Looking back at verse 4, it says in Matthew 2, he gathered all the chief priests and scribes. Who were these people? The chief priests, of course, were descendants of Levi. They were the Levitical descendants in the priestly order. They were the ones that were to watch over all the temple sacrifices. Scribes are basically descendants, many of them, of Ezra. Ezra, the great Old Testament scholar. In fact, if you want to turn, keep your finger here. We'll come right back. But I want to show you in Ezra 7 in verse 10. It goes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So just open to the middle and back up a little bit to Ezra chapter 7. And look what verse 10 says, because Ezra was the kind of forebearer of these copyists. Remember I told you how he took the scriptures from the Mosaic times and the Davidic times and copied them and unified them into a Hebrew that the people could read as it had changed over the centuries. But the character of the man that founded the scribes is in Ezra 7 and verse 10. In this one verse, if you haven't marked it, I hope it becomes a favorite because it's one of my favorite. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel." And you notice the three levels. He prepared his heart to understand the word. Then he did it, it says, and to do it, and then he taught it. Now the problem was these men, his descendants, were only doing the last part. They were only teaching it. They were the teachers of the law. They hadn't prepared their hearts and they weren't doing it. They were just teaching it. And as the scriptures say, God was near in their mouth and far in their heart. So back to Matthew chapter 2, because I want you to remember that this is the heritage of this group of people. The scribes were a portion of the Pharisees that were entrusted with the copying, the protection of, the instruction in, and the personal study of the Word of God. So these Bible students were with the religious leaders and hierarchy, and these two groups came before the king. It was a very climactic moment in history. God calls together all the representatives of the truth, and they confront this pagan and very wicked King Herod. And he asked them a Bible question, and God set this up for them to give an answer. And these chief priests and scribes instantly, in verse 6, instantly give him the answer. The Christ is to be born, just like the Bible says, in Bethlehem. Now with that in mind, do you remember another religious professional that we met just this morning? Do you remember what Zacharias was like and his wife Elizabeth? Because the contrast between those who did not prepare their hearts and were not doing the scripture but could talk about it is so distinct when you hold them up side by side. When you look at these religious leaders, you see that their hearts were unprepared, that they were not doing what the scripture is saying. They weren't even moved enough to go less than 5 miles to see Christ. And Zacharias was was so moved with what the Lord told him that he entered into an even more intense study to prepare himself to know about the birth of John. Zacharias was just one of 24,000 of these priests. 24,000. Now, these that came before Herod were probably only the chief priests, the heads of all the different orders and the high priest himself. But there were 24,000 in total of these priests who lived close around in the suburbs of Jerusalem. Just like Bethlehem was just outside, there were little towns, priestly villages that were all around where the Levitical workers worked. And Zacharias, when he was confronted, as we saw this morning, he studied, and that little song that I introduced you to in Luke 1 contains references to almost every book of the Bible that has anything about Christ's coming. He quotes from Psalm 18, 23, 32, 34, 83, 106, and 132, plus Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Malachi. So in his little preparation of his heart for the birth of John the Baptist introducing Christ, Zacharias quotes from 6 different books of the Bible and 7 different chapters or individual standing psalms. These men had the answer, but because there was no fire in their hearts to seek the Lord, it doesn't go beyond just words. What a wonderful example of the devotion of Ezra to God's word Zacharias is and was. But what a sad and pitiful testimony to the personal devotion of all the rest of those religious leaders. Now, I don't know what all 24,000 of them were like, but I do know that of all the temple religious professionals, only 4 got to see Jesus Christ out of thousands. And 2 of them were women who weren't even in the count. Simeon, his partner Anna, who came to see Christ, and Elizabeth. They weren't even priests. They were just the wives and the widow that was working in the temple. But of the 24,000, as far as we know, that worked in the temple, only 2 were really looking for Christ. And if you feel all the songs around us of Christmas that we hear everywhere, if you feel all alone in your worship of God when you hear them, you're not out of place. That is how it's been from the beginning. Even in the first Christmas, only 2, as far as we know, of 24,000 religious professionals were even looking for Christ. But let me show you a little bit about what these religious priests were like. In fact, if you'll turn back to Leviticus 9 in your Bibles, just for a moment, I don't want to bore you with the details, but Leviticus 9 has the 36 steps that every priest had to follow when he made a sacrifice, okay? So you keep that open as I describe these men to you. Because these religious professionals, by the time of Christ, the religious professionals, the descendants of Levi and through Ezra, these scribes, their personal devotion was rare. Genuine devotion for the Lord had waned, and they had become indifferent, and basically they were Christ-neglecting religious leaders. Now, Christ is the theme of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment, the summary of all the promises of God. And when these men, Ezra and all his descendants, were studying the Scripture, they could see Christ all the way through the Scripture. They could see the promises of Him. But these men, these religious professionals, were neglecting and indifferent to that. And they had so many opportunities. Look in chapter 9 of Leviticus, verse 5. They brought what Moses commanded. At the end, they stood before the Lord. Verse 7 starts the ritual itself. And Moses said to Aaron, "Go to the altar, offer your sin offering, your burnt offering, and make atonement." And this is what the steps were. At the beginning of verse 8, Aaron went to the altar, killed the calf. Verse 9, he brought the blood, he dipped his finger in the blood, he put it on the horns of the altar, he poured the blood at the base. Verse 10, he took the fat of the kidneys and the fatty lobe from the liver and burned it on the altar. Verse 11, and he took the flesh and hide and burned with fire outside the camp. Verse 12, he killed the burnt offering. Aaron's son presented them with the blood. He sprinkled around the altar. Verse 13, and I could just keep, you could just keep, look at all these steps that they had to do in the progression. Now, this was the inauguration of the offering, but this is very similar to the whole ritual that had to go on every time there was an offering. Verse 15, they brought the people's offerings. They took the goat and the sin offering in verse 15. They killed it. They offered it like the first one. Verse 16, they brought the offerings and offered according to the prescribed manner. Verse 17, they brought the grain offering. In verse 18, they killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings. So this is covering every possible offering that could be offered in the temple. And it was just detailed. Now, can you imagine doing that for a living? And having to study Moses and be in this beautiful structure with all of the different symbols that God had built into it? That's what these priests had. They lived in the presence of God. Think of all the opportunities that these men had to be devoted to God. First of all, they lived in the very presence of God, in the building that was supposed to be the place where His presence was remembered, where His presence had dwelt in better days. When the Shekinah glory had been there, they didn't even need lights inside the Holy of Holies because the glory of God filled that. And for 1,500 years, this temple and the preceding tabernacle had stood as the epicenter of worship of God. And the divinely designed liturgy that you see right here in verse 9, or chapter 9, this is the way that God wanted to be approached. And as well as all the articles and all the courts and all of the stages of the temple worship. And they lived in the very presence of God. And they were following what God had told Moses that was to be done on Mount Sinai. In all those days when he wrote down these ordinances, these men, by heredity, were employed as religious professionals serving and offering offerings to the true God. They lived in the presence of God. Secondly, they saw all day long the symbols and pictures of salvation. And if we went through chapter 25 to 40 of Exodus, it tells what the building looked like, because the tabernacle and then Solomon just enlarged and added to it as far as in dimensions, but it was the same basic layout as the tabernacle, which is in Exodus 25 to 40. These men lived and worked not only in the presence of God, but all day long surrounded by the symbols of God. Think about the symbols that they had. The people that were involved in the worship in the holy place, in the front half was the altar of incense. That's where Zacharias was going when his wife saw him off for his 2-week stint of work in the temple. He was going up to that altar of incense. To us, you know, we don't think much about what that meant. But if you think of the awesomeness of it, the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, and the table of showbread were in the room called the holy place, a room divided by a curtain. The curtain was actually a fine woven rug, 4 inches thick, 6 stories high, 40 feet wide. This massive, massive woven curtain, and it wasn't brown and ugly. It was, according to the historians, it was a beautiful tapestry with pictures of the cherubim, and it glistened with all different colors, the gold worked in, and the scarlet, and the blue. And there that massive curtain was in front of them, and right in front of that curtain was this golden altar of incense. And there, inside of a room where no natural light ever penetrated its depths, lit by the lampstands that were standing inside, those priests got to every day go into the presence of God and look at that altar of incense that typified the intercessory work of Christ, look at that table of showbread, which was such a picture of the fellowship, but also of the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and that lampstand ever lighting, reminding them of the illumination, as Zechariah had said, of the Spirit of God. And there, surrounded by the symbols, in the very presence of God, these men got to work. Thirdly, they got to hold the holy revelation of God's Word. The priests and the scribes lived around mountains of copies of the Word of God, scrolls and parchments. They were the men that were in charge of discussing, reading, copying, and storing the Word of God. Most of the common people couldn't afford a copy of the Word of God. These men had copies that they copied, copies that they discussed, copies that they studied, copies that they archived, copies that they guarded in the temple. They were surrounded by the Word of God. In fact, the scribes were known because they wore ink pots attached to their belt. And when they walked, you could see this ink pot hanging from their belt because they were known as the copyists. It was a very revered thing to copy God's Word. And so these priests who knew this Leviticus 9 ritual of coming before God, these priests who were surrounded by all the pictures of God, these scribes who carried ink pots and had copies of the Word of God, who had actually written the Scriptures with their own hands, these, all day long, were surrounded by the things of God. They also, every day, sang psalms. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 2, because I want you to think about what life was like for these men just before Herod called them in. They would sing each day from the Psalms. Every day, the temple rituals included a public reading from the Scriptures, and then the Levitical singers led in the singing and chanting of God's Word. So these priests had grown up, and before Herod, in verse 4, gathered them together, they had been standing in the temple, following the procedure that had been laid down of the public reading and the public chanting and the public singing of the Psalms and of other portions of Scripture, and they were there, and most of these men would have heard these regular portions so often that they had known by heart either the whole portion or even many of them entire chapters of the Bible. They could chant and recite. They had God's Word. They sang from the Psalms. And then, the last thing about them, with all their opportunities, they wore special clothing. You see, when they came in to be a priest, they had to get dressed. If you read Exodus and Leviticus, you find out that when they came into the temple area, they changed their clothes and clothed themselves with this special outfit to do their priestly duties. It was to set them apart, to help them realize that things were extraordinary when you came before God. Think about the outfits they were wearing. The white robes and special sashes prescribed by Moses were carefully changed into daily at the temple. Those who were involved in the sacrifices actually would have had splashed onto their white garments blood from all that offering of those animals to the Lord. So they had these pure white garments splashed, many of them, with blood. As innocent and spotless animals were brought to them, as the offerer would place his hands on the head of that animal and confess his sins and those of his family, and the priest would take the animal away from him and kill it, catch its blood, pour it around, as I read in Leviticus 9, around the altar, and then burn the sacrifice. And every day these priests, wearing their special outfits, in their special building, hearing the special recitation, chanting, and singing of the Scriptures, while they looked at all these glistening objects as they walked in the very presence of God, and as they offered these offerings that portrayed the spotless Lamb of God coming to offer himself as a sacrifice foretold in every Old Testament sacrifice, these men lived acquainted with all these things of God. They were in every way that's possible to be close to God, except in their hearts. I can't say that without saying that is what goes on in so many churches around this world. So many people are close in every way to God. They come there, they hold the holy book, they recite the holy words, they sing the holy songs, they view the holy ongoing events and the calendar, and all the Bible stories even captured in the stained glass windows and everywhere else. And they're close in every way to God, but in their hearts. And that's where these men are. What's wrong with all this? They held God's Word in their hands, not in their hearts. God was only near in their mouths and not in their hearts. Turn to Matthew 15, because Jesus says that. Jesus had a lot to say about religious professionals. He was concerned because of all their exposure to God ended up only in their head. It was only more facts. It was only more individual facts that they could recite, that they could refute, that they could discuss, that they could debate, but not that they could embrace and allow it to change them. Jesus speaks to them in Matthew 15:8, and he says, "This people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Verse 9, and in vain they worship me. In vain they get dressed in their outfits. In vain they splash blood on themselves. In vain they put the incense in. In vain they stand there as the offering animal is brought. In vain they worship me. And then he gets over to the scribes, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus said, watch out. All this exposure to God, if it only ends up in your head and not in your heart, if you choose to not let truth invade and take over your heart and will, if the spiritual skin of your life is overexposed to the light of God's truth, you'll develop the deadliest cancer of all. You know, there's blood cancer, leukemia, and every other form of cancer. Do you know there's one that's more deadly than all those? It's overexposure to the Word of God. You're overexposed to it to the point you become indifferent to it. So that it's just in your heart, or in your mouth and in your mind and not in your heart, Jesus said. They had developed the deadliest cancer, spiritual indifference. They cared not for God. They loved not the Lord. They did not long to know and worship Him. As Jesus says in verse 8, but their heart is far from me. Now, it's easy for us to look back at these scribes and priests and just go like this and say, can't believe you wouldn't walk less than 5 miles. Can't believe you'd work in the temple every day. But if we step back and think about it, how often we act like them. Think about what their lives were like. Every day they came home with blood-stained clothes from the substitutionary sacrifices of animals they offered according to God's word. They were in a dangerous place because every day their hands and clothes were deeply filled with the indelible scent of incense. Remember the fragrant offering from that altar? You couldn't go into a closed room as a priest without having that just permeate you. You ever grilled hamburgers and have the, you know, or what, chicken, and just the smoke gets on you and you come in and someone says, wow, I can tell what you were doing. Can you imagine coming home every day and smelling like the offerings to God? That's what they were. And they could talk it. But it never penetrated to the depths of their soul. It never changed them. Every day they dressed in their priestly vestments that were sacred anointing oil and drenched with that secret and unique formula mandated by God, causing them to smell like no one else on earth. And what happened to them? Well, keep going to chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel by Matthew. Look at chapter 23 and verse 5. Because Jesus clearly warned us of this type of person. He says in verse 5, their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge the border of their garments. The word borders or hem is actually referring to the fringes, the tassels. This was very big in the Jewish worship, and Jesus is pointing this out. In fact, the whole 23rd chapter is against the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were a subset of the Pharisees. They were the inkwell people. And the Pharisees were the teachers. The scribes were the ones entrusted with the basic scriptures. But these who were constantly religiously employed in handling the Word of God got into externals. And by the way, God is the one that invented the whole idea of having these borders on the garments. It says in Numbers 15, 37 onward, that they were supposed to have a special marking on the borders of their garments. And these markings were to remind them of God so that wherever they went and when they would go in, when the priests would go in to offer the offerings, they had pomegranates and tassels all the way around to remind them of the God that they served. But they had gotten into, instead of reminding of the reality they had, they only had the external reminder. It didn't remind them of a truth within. It just was an external show. And Jesus said, watch out for them. You're wearing the four-cornered outer tunic with tassels, the prayer shawl. You're wearing all of these things. And I love to read. They had 613 knots in these shawls that were all the way around the edges. There were 613 knots to constantly remind them of the 613 laws of Moses. of which there are 365 negatives, thou shalt not, and 248 affirmations, thou shalt. These knots were tied, 613 of them, to remind them everywhere they went of all the commands of God, which was on the fringes of their garments. So they were walking around kind of like billboards of the Bible. They were walking Bibles. I remember at one time there was an evangelist who called himself the Walking Bible. And I remember hearing him in the 70s and 80s. I think he still has a television show. These men, there wasn't just one walking Bible. They were all walking Bibles, these scribes and Pharisees. They were supposed to have with their fringes a reminder of the Word of God in their hearts. But what was the problem? There was one small point that made them, the religious leaders, different than Zacharias and Elizabeth. The one small point is that to them, it was a show. To them, it was a ritual. To them, it was a job. To them, it was just what they were supposed to do. To Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were near to God, not just in the mouth, but in their heart. They had embraced Him. And that's why that one small point made these two raindrops so close at their beginning end up so far apart. These religious leaders knew the text, but they failed to notice the significance of the event. When Herod called them in, he said, "Where is Christ to be born?" They told him. But they missed seeing him. Why did they miss seeing him? Because of a verse they knew so well. Let me read it to you from Deuteronomy chapter 4. You might want to write it down if you haven't memorized this, but Deuteronomy 4 was supposed to be the marching orders for these religious men and their families. The Lord said this, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29, and they would have recited these words often as they were going through their religious rituals. They would have recited Deuteronomy 4, but they didn't understand it. It says, "But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him," and look at the end of verse 29, "if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul." The one thing wrong with these religious people is they were so overexposed to God. They were so familiar wearing the clothes, smelling like the incense, sprinkled with blood. They were so in it, hearing the chanting, hearing the singing, that they became indifferent to God in their own hearts. It was a group experience. It wasn't personal. Beware when you can sit here and just partake in a group event and nothing ever stirs you inside. That's what they got used to. They got used to just being there. They got used to hearing all that stuff. They got used to knowing what they were supposed to do, and they were in the right spot, and they were wearing the right clothes, and they had all the knots tied, except one. They didn't have a knot that tied them to God. In fact, the 78th Psalm profiles three generations of Israel. The first generation that came out in the Exodus and saw all the miracles, their children who heard the parents talk about the miracles, and then their children who didn't even care about the miracles of the Exodus. And God wrote an entire psalm saying, don't let the truth of God get secondhand. God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. You can't know him through someone else. You must personally experience him yourself. They were overfamiliar with God. Be careful about knowing too much about the Lord. It can lead to overfamiliarity. What exactly happened to these men? For a second, while you're in Deuteronomy, keep going to the right. Go to Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Isaiah 29, 13. This is where Jesus quoted from in Matthew. And I want you to see the quotation that these men would have known, because Jesus said what he said in Matthew 15 after these men missed his birth. But they knew this verse from Isaiah 29 and verse 13. They missed the word of God. God's word passed by these men because God's word was never allowed to deal with them personally. Isaiah 29 and verse 13 says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, they sing the songs at the festivals and feasts. They honor me with their lips. They quote all the passages that they're supposed to quote, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." It was interesting. I was counseling with someone this past week, and they said to me, "Why do you not do this or that?" It's very interesting. They were struggling with something. They just said, "Why don't you do it?" And I said, "Because I fear sin. I fear God. I don't want to sin against Him." These men, look at verse 13. Their fear was taught by the commandment of men. They were taught to only externally not do anything that would cause them to be looked down upon. They never feared the God who could see their heart. They missed God's word. It passed right by them. They also missed the worship. And let's get the New Testament. We'll stay there now. Go to John chapter 4 and verse 24, the key teaching passage Jesus gave on worship. These religious leaders were religious. They just weren't worshipful. They knew all the externals of religion. They just did not understand what worship was all about. This is what Jesus says. God is actively seeking our worship, John 4:24. He's very selective about who can worship Him. Verse 24 of John, Jesus said this, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." How do we become a true worshiper of Jesus Christ? Paul tells us, Philippians 2, we are the circumcision, he says in Philippians 2:19, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and don't have confidence in our flesh. You see, God is very selective who can worship Him. It's only those who He gives a new heart to. That's why so much religious activity goes on, so much externalism goes on, and people are close to God in every way but their heart, because it's a supernatural event. And that's why Christmas is a time that we need to sit back and say, how come the whole world can have all these symbols around them and songs, and as Ted was saying, great doctrine in the hymns, and they don't get it? It's because God is near in their mouth. He's near in their ears, but He's not near in their heart. And it should be a reminder for us that God is actively seeking, very selectively, us who can worship Him. If we are circumcised in our heart, that's the new covenant, a new heart I will give you. I will put a new heart within you that will cause you, God says, to obey Me. We want to obey God from our hearts. These religious leaders missed the way. They were acquainted with God. They didn't know Him. Joel 2, verse 13 is a classic verse. It says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." These religious leaders were so good at tearing their clothes, but their hearts were never rent. They were never deeply moved for their sin. That's why they could talk about the Christ coming to Herod, and they could say, the fulfillment of all God's promises is coming 4.5 miles from here. And they didn't say, and we can't wait to see Him. Because they had only learned to externally rend their clothes and go through the rituals. As Joel says, you need to rend your heart and not your garment. You need to return to the Lord your God. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. But they were good at the outward emotions, but not at the inward worship. Jesus, finally, and we're going to go back to Matthew 23 before we get to Matthew 2. Go back to Matthew 23 with me once again. I want to show you the ending of what He said to these men, these religious men that came at His birth. They felt they were good enough for God. Consequently, God's word wasn't for them. It was something for their profession. They knew about the text, but they failed to note the significance of the event. They didn't relate to themselves. And look at Matthew 23 and verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you Bible copiers and Bible teachers." Scribes, Bible copiers, Pharisees, Bible teachers. "Woe to you who are in the Bible, copying it, studying it, teaching it. You're a hypocrite. You are like a whitewashed tomb, which indeed appears beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." These religious leaders pointed others to Christ. They told Herod how to find Jesus. How do you like that? Over there He is. They pointed others to Jesus. They just didn't go to Him themselves. If you find yourself pointing others to Jesus, telling others and teaching them about Jesus, and not going yourself. Jesus says, watch out, verse 27, because you're like a whitewashed sepulcher. For us, we go, oh, what is this whitewashed sepulcher stuff? At Passover time every year, as millions of pilgrims streamed in to Jerusalem, part of the preparation that the Jewish leaders had taught their people was that they would whitewash every grave. You would go out kind of like we do on Memorial Day, you know, and put flowers out and other special times on the graves of those that we want to honor. No, they had a little different custom. They would take out a pot of whitewash and a brush, and they would paint the graves, every grave, because people would usually bury them on different plots of ground that they had established as their family burial place. And when pilgrims were streaming toward Jerusalem, they would be walking in groups, and no one wanted to get defiled by walking over a grave. And so it was a custom to whitewash the grave. And so people would say, oh, there's a grave, and they would go around it so they wouldn't defile themselves so they could celebrate the feast. The whitewash was a reminder, it was a pointer to the people, it was a reminder of God and of keeping his law. And he said, you Pharisees are just like a whitewashed grave. You point people to Christ, you teach them and remind them about Christ, but when I look inside of you, you are like, verse 27, outwardly you indeed appear beautiful, but inside you're full of death and all uncleanness. I guess it comes right back to these men did not have saving faith, because saving faith always changes us and it cleans the inside so it's not full of uncleanness. What a reminder they are to us. Well, this Christmas, and I want to conclude with a positive note, go back to Luke chapter 1 and let's look at a good priest now that we've looked at all these bad priests and bad scribes. Because I want to remind you what that good priest did. He studied the scriptures. This religious professional that sought God with his heart. This is what all the scribes and Pharisees and priests should have been like. If they would have not just sought God with their mouth, but with their heart. If they would have just sought him outwardly, but also inwardly. This is what they should have been like. They should have been like Zacharias. Look what he says in verse 68, where we ended this morning. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's visited and redeemed his people. He set us free from all bondage. You know what the scribes and Pharisees were bound by, these religious professionals? They were greedy. They were proud. Remember what Jesus said about them? They wanted the best seats in the banquets. They wanted to wear the big clothes and have everybody call them by names, you know, doctor and father and all these things. They wanted the praise of men more than the praise of God. But Zacharias, the good priest, the good religious professional, he says, I am looking for the one who will redeem me, who will set me free from my bondage, from fear, from stains, and from the past. Look at verse 69 that we didn't get to this morning. Jesus came to defeat our enemies, is what Zacharias said. He has raised up a horn of salvation. In the Old Testament, a horn symbolized power and victory. Zacharias was saying, all my enemies are defeated. There's no enemy, including myself, they can anymore hold me captive. Zacharias said, Jesus came to defeat our enemies. Our enemy was defeated. In the Old Testament, this idea of deliverance, you heard as the Advent reading was read even this evening, in Mary's wonderful prayer, she's talking about delivering us from our enemies. God wants to deliver us from our enemies. He wants us not to fear, not to be in bondage. And Zacharias was talking about that. He wants us to know that we are saved from our sins. Look at verse 76 of his prayer in song of Luke 1 in verse 76. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the highest. John the Baptist is a prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. He was the one who prepared the way for Christ. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Remission of their sins. Zechariah was talking about the fact that Jesus came to pay our debts. Our sins were remitted. In fact, this is the same word that's used in Psalm 32 when David, after his sin with Bathsheba, talks about the one who lifts off the sins that were laying heavy upon his heart. He remitted. He lifted off the sins. Remission, literally, this is what it means to dismiss, to send away as a debt. All of us are in debt to God because we've broken his law and failed his standard. And none of us have enough power to get out from underneath that load. And Zacharias said, this one that's coming, the Christ, came to offer us, verse 77, remission of our sins. Do you know what the priest should have been telling people? How to have their prison doors open. How to have their fears removed. How to have their sins remitted. They didn't tell people about that. Do you know one of the reasons why we sometimes have trouble witnessing? A witness is an affirmation to another person of something we're convinced of. That's why they call expert witnesses in courtrooms. These people are convinced and can convincingly talk about a subject. We're all left to be witnesses. We're supposed to be convinced. And we're supposed to be able to, in a compelling way, by the power of God's Spirit, communicate to others what verse 77 says. That we have had our sins remitted, lifted off of us. To whom much is forgiven, what? The same loves much. To whom much is forgiven, the same can, in a convincing way, say, my sins are gone and shall not be remembered. God, in mercy, has tenderly forgiven me, and that's what he can do for you. Christmas is when we remember everything that Christ did for us, and we become expert witnesses. We say that the Christ who came to deliver us from our bondage. The Christ who came to give us a life of new beginnings, and that's what I'm experiencing. The Christ who came to remit my sins, to lift them off. I don't feel the load of them anymore. I don't feel guilty, ashamed, crushed under the load of sin. Remission of sins reminds us of the glorious truth of our great salvation. Basically, our salvation can be reduced to five beautiful truths, five great doctrines. Jesus justified us, and that means that we as sinners stood before God as accused, and he declared us righteous when he imputed his righteousness to us. We're justified. That's the first great truth of salvation, that the remission of our sins through Christ's coming offers us. Secondly, Jesus redeemed us because we as sinners stood before God as slaves and were granted freedom. If you and I are redeemed by Christ, we are free from the power of sin. Now, it doesn't mean we never sin, because we have to make conscious, incremental choices to deny ungodliness. But when Jesus redeemed us, we were set free. When he forgave us, we stood before God as debtors, and our debt was forgotten by his payment. Remember, love doesn't keep a list of ills and wrongs. God doesn't either. When he forgave us, he forgot. And we need to realize that and rejoice in that. When we were reconciled, we stood before God as enemies, and he made us friends. We've been made at peace with God. We're his friends because we were reconciled. And finally, Jesus adopted us. We as sinners stood before God as strangers and were called his sons and daughters. All of that is what verse 77 speaks of in Zacharias' wonderful song to God, by the remission of our sins. You and I are justified, and we are reconciled, and we are adopted. We who are redeemed now belong to our very God, and he has made us his very own. Last thing, look at verse 78 of Luke 1. Jesus came, and this is what the good priest should have been saying, and only Zacharias seems to be saying it. He came to bring this day spring from on high. Verse 78, through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring, the sunrise from on high, has visited us. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus came to bring the dawning of a new day that knows no night. That's what we have. We're not walking in the darkness. We're not afraid of the dark. We are possessors of the light of the world. We have the sunrise from on high. And when we open the Word of God to others, that sunlight of salvation shines out, and it shines to them, and either their hearts are blinded by their sin, or when convicted and drawn and opened by the Holy Spirit, that light of Christ dawns on their hearts. And what a joy it is to share that with others, especially this Christmas season. Jesus came to bring the dawning of a day that knows no night. Our night was ended by his light. God's word sees lost people as those sitting in darkness and death and distress. And Christ's birth brought light and life and peace and a dawn of the new day because of God's mercy. So, side by side, 24,000 men lived and worked and served and talked and walked through life. And like two raindrops falling on a continental divide, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, in their hearts, embraced the Christ of Christmas, the promised one. The scribes and Pharisees didn't. They lived through life side by side so close, but they had exactly opposite destinies. Beware this Christmas of being close to God in every way, but in your heart. Let's bow before him with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for Jesus, the day spring from on high. I thank you for the very stark contrast that Christmas brings to us. Lord, we who are surrounded by all these reminders of you, even in this building, even here in this congregation, we hear such wonderful songs. We sing and recite such beautiful truth. We are stirred in our Sunday school classes and our Bible studies and our public worship. I pray that it would not just stir us on the outside, but that you would rend our hearts and not just our garments. May we be close to you not just in our mouths, but in our very soul of souls, our spirits. May you transform us from the inside out. And may we not be those who miss you this Christmas, because you're only near in our mouths, but far in our hearts. Thank you for those godly and believing examples that Zacharias and Elizabeth were. Thank you for capturing Zacharias' Bible study song, and for all those truths that we see that you have accomplished, O Christ. And may this continental divide of these two groups remind us to make choices to be near to you in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we ask, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you this Christmas season.